book of Ruth, and that's where we'll be today. And with the Word of God open before us, let's just take a moment to seek God together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we reverently, Lord, seek Thy face. We come, Lord, today and we open up the book. And Lord, the book will remain a mystery to us until the Holy Ghost reveals it. And so, God, today we pray that You will be pleased to minister unto our souls, and Lord, to draw alongside, and that the Word of God will have impact upon each and every individual here this morning. Oh God, we pray that we'll not leave without knowing the voice of God ministering and declaring truth unto our souls. Change us today. And Lord, help us indeed to resist all temptation, even in this meeting, of distracting thoughts and getting away from the things of God. But rather today, permit us, Lord, and enable us to fasten our minds upon truth, upon Thee, and to glorify and worship the living and true God. Grant this help now. Be with us for Your glory, for the benefit of everyone gathered. We pray that we will now encounter Thee. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen and amen. Well, men and women, it is a fact that humanity tends to enjoy stories, novels, movies, whatever, that have three, I suppose, key elements: tragedy, romance, and a happy ending. And there is no doubt, if you read a novel or you watch something or hear a story, whatever the case may be, there's something which the human heart automatically associates with. When the story of tragedy is told and we see or read or watch someone being hurt and difficult times, and then out of that there's romance following, the love and the enjoyment of that, and then the happy ending. That is the key to any good story. And that is exactly, to be honest, what you have in the book of Ruth. There's certainly tragedy. There is the romance. And then there is the happy ending at the conclusion. That's not why this book is beautiful, but it just so happens. This is something that attracts the human mind, and that's what you have in this story. Let me show you the tragedy at the very outset of this book. Here you have a family. One man, his wife, and their two sons. And because there's a famine in their home, in their area, they all pack their bags and they leave. And their goal was to avoid dying from the famine. But they go into Moab, and what happens in Moab? The father dies. The two sons marry women from that area, and the two sons die. And within a few verses, there's massive tragedy. It's a sad story. I don't want you to read this clinically and forget the emotions of the woman right in the center of this book. There's three main characters: Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. At the outset here, I don't want you to be like some kind of clinical doctor who's just working with whether it's instruments in his laboratory. I want you to remember this is a real woman. And she has fled from famine. And she's taken her whole family, and her husband dies and leaves her. And she's in a foreign land, no friends, just two sons. And she would have leaned heavily upon those two sons and depended upon them, and then her two sons die. And now what you have is three women. And you remember, this is not like our day. They would not have had housing benefits. They would not have had the brew to go to. Even employment for women was not at all like it is today. A widow with two daughter-in-laws is tragic. And they'd have been left essentially to pick for themselves the food off the ground that they're going to survive by or depend upon the kindness of people around them. Men and women, this is tragedy. But then you know the story. as I summarize the whole book for you here, that Ruth and Naomi return back to Bethlehem, and there Boaz is introduced, that great character who's just like Christ. When there's tragedy, when there's difficulty, when there's problems, there you have a Savior able and willing to deliver. Because we have the problem of death. We have the problem of sin, of spiritual poverty, of certain damnation to hell. Personally, men and women, we have all a great tragedy that we're living right now. But praise God for the greater than Boaz, who is willing to bring us into relationship with him. And thereby, there's the happy ending of salvation, of hope, and of heaven. That, I trust today, is your testimony. From tragedy to the romance of being in a relationship with Christ, to the looking forward then to the happy ending to come. This is only true if you're saved, of course. If you're lost this morning, if you're not one of Christ, you still have the tragedy bit. There is no romance, for you have turned your back on the only Savior. In regards to a happy ending, all you have is eternal hell ahead of you. And so in the book of Ruth, you have a clear presentation of the gospel and the beauties of being saved. This morning I want to give you what really I could call the background to this book. And you'll not really grasp the whole thrust of the book of Ruth until we get the setting. It's often said that, and you'll see this when you go into any jewelers, that diamonds always look most beautiful when they're set in front of a black background. And that's very much the case. Here you have Ruth and Naomi in this story, and they are like beautiful diamonds, and they are certainly set in a very dark, ungodly background. So today, what I want to do is just this morning, we want to look at verse 1. And look at what verse 1 opens up by saying. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And when you read that kind of language, automatically your mind should begin to think, why did God tell me the day in which they live? It was the day of the judges. And why does the Lord tell us about this famine? It's because there's judgment. The days of the judges and the days of judgment is the day in which Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz lived. First of all, I want to show you the culture of the day, and then I'll show you the circumstances of the day. Let's look at the culture here. They lived in the days of the judges when they ruled. So if you go back with me to Judges 17, I want to show you the culture of that day. You know what I mean by culture? It's the way of life. It's just the flow of how everybody lives in that day. So Judges 17. We're going to read a lot of passages this morning, just to give you the gist of what's happening here. Here you have a man called Micah. And I can assure you this is not the man we had in mind when I called my son Micah. I can assure you of that. Thankfully there's more Micahs in the Bible, but here's one of them. He was a real rascal. So, Judges 17 verse 1. Here's the day in which Ruth lived in Naomi. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. This is strange. Here you have a young man, and he is stealing from his own mother. Stealing a substantial amount of money. And then he, whatever the circumstances were, perhaps he feared the curse that his mother uttered through her lips, and therefore he brought this money back to his mother, and she's delighted. But I want to show you the next of the day here. Children stealing from parents, from a mother, to which they owe everything. And straight away that begins and reminds you even of today. It is not uncommon to hear of someone stealing from their own parents to get drugs or drink or something else. Here you have the same very picture. Verse 3. And when, here's how this woman celebrated this. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore will I restore it unto thee. Now, did you get that? She just said that money, I had dedicated it unto the Lord, and I'm going to worship God with this money, so I'm going to build an idol. Can you get the problem there? This was the culture of the day. Hideous idolatry seen as genuine Christianity. Let's read on, because it really gets worse as we go. We'll go to verse 4. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took it 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a house of gods. Now I want you to see the humor there, all right? The Lord often uses sarcasm and humor here. And here you have it. Here is a man who has a house of gods. Does that not sound utterly stupid? A house of gods. And what is a god? A god is meant to be a creator, a magnificent being, superior to absolutely everything else. And Micah, he must be some guy, for he's a house full of them. Must be a wild size of a house. This is ridiculous. But he's a house of gods. Let's read on. And made an ephod and a teraphim and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. All right. Let's go to verse 7. Oh, read verse 6. This is very important. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there's the circumstances of that day. I want you to see this in a religious framework right now, because this is dealing with the worship of God. And God says every man did that which is right in his own eyes. There was the problem of the day. These people were religious, but religion was right in their own eyes. They said, I will worship God the way I want to worship God. What they're saying, and here's the problem of that day, and oh, it's so much the problem of our day, that men and women who even profess religion like this woman will worship God their way, on their terms, according to their desires. That's what this woman, this man's doing. This young man, Micah, steals money. He makes an idol eventually out of the money that he stole. He ordains his own son as a priest. And they begin to bow down and worship to this. And they think that's okay. But men and women, they are ignoring the fact that there is a God in heaven who is sovereign and who has said how men ought to worship him. And the very fact that they disobey this shows that Micah and his mother knew nothing of God and were entirely unregenerate. So let's read on here. Verse 7. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite and sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, Whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said unto him, Dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give you money. I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. So the Levite went in. And what that verse is saying is, because of the money, because of the clothes, because of the victuals, the Levite was utterly convinced, this is where I'm staying. So here you have the priest.
Here you have the minister, and what's his one desire for ministering, supposedly, in the things of God? Material gain. Money. Filthy lucre. Verse 11, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his own sons. And Micah, now listen. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, now know I that the Lord will do me good. Prosperity gospel. He wants now the Lord to prosper him. He's rubbing his hands. Boy, things are going to be good for me now. I'm going to be richer. I'm going to be more wealthy. I'm going to be better off because I have a high priest and I have my own little church and my own house and I'm worshiping God. I might be doing it my way and I might be using an idol and I might be using an illegal process in getting a priest and paying him so on and so forth. But nevertheless, God's going to bless me now because I'm worshiping him on my terms. Now to you and me that sounds ridiculous. Yet that is a description of Ulster. Going to church. Worshipping God your way. Thinking God's going to prosper you because what you do and what you think will please God. Utter nonsense. Later in the communion feast, we're going to look at when you take the name of Christ, prepare to suffer. Not prepare for prosperity. But here is the religious culture of the day. Now, I want you to get this. Look at the hypocrisy. Look at the filth. Look at the stinking nature of how these people supposedly worship God. And if that's how religion goes, how do you think the rest of the world's going to be? Well, let's look. Because chapter 18 and 19 are all built upon what we just read there in chapter 17, okay? Read chapter 18, verse 18 with me. 18:18. Okay. And it opens up by saying, and these went into Micah's house. Okay, so here's someone else coming into Micah's house now. And what do they do? And these went into Micah's house and fetched the carved image, the ephod, and the teraphim, and the molten image. So here's thieves. They've broken into Micah's house now, and they always steal everything. Then said the priest unto them, what do you? What are you doing? And they said unto him, hold thy peace. Lay thine hand upon thy mouth. Go with us. And be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and a family? And the priest's heart was glad. And he took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image and went in the midst of the people. So they turned and departed and put the little ones and the cattle and the carts before them. What you have is an army of thieves. And they come across Micah's house and they raid Micah's house. And they take everything from his house when he's not there. And the priest should have been defending his master's house. But these thieves say, hey, listen, whatever the name of the Levite was, the priest, you're far better come with us. You'll be far wealthier. You'll have more victuals, more money, and more clothes. You'll be far better off if you come and minister to us. And what does he do? He goes with them. And it actually says his heart was glad. He was delighted. This was for him a promotion. You see the hypocrisy of everything that's going on here, all right? The sin, the ungodliness, the vileness. Then let's go to chapter 19. Here you have sodomy on the increase. It just sounds like Ulster, doesn't it? Chapter 19, verse 1. It came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel, and there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim who took to him a concubine. There's a problem there straight away, but anyway. He took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. I remember it was Bethlehem, Judah, where Naomi and family lived. And his concubine played the whore against him. and went away from him unto her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. Now you can use your sanctified imagination as to what's been told here. Here's a man, he has taken this woman, and to say the least, there's problems in this relationship. There's cheating. There's great gross sin and deep immorality here. And the woman ends up running away and going back to her father's house because her sin didn't satisfy her. So she goes back to her father's house. That man, the man who was in a relationship with his concubine, he goes to the father's house and tries to get his bride, or his concubine, back. And in the process, when that young man came to his, if I can call him, the father-in-law's house, he goes to get this woman back, and let me just show you what happened. Verse 22. Now, this is chapter 19, verse 22. Now, as they were making their hearts merry, so there's a problem there, okay? That means they're drunken. They're sitting around and having a super time. Now, as they were making their hearts merry with wine, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, Beel, beset the house round about and beat up the door and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into thine house, that we may know him. And you understand the scripture of language, the language of scripture there. It's politely putting language there, you understand what that means. That we might know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out unto them. He said unto them, nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing that this man is come into mine house to do, so do not this folly. Behold, here's my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Take them instead. Well, that's perfectly fine, isn't it? That's perfectly reasonable. Take them instead. And so they did. And you can go home and read the rest of the chapter and see the gross vileness that went on. We'll go to verse 26. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her Lord was till it was light. And her Lord rose up in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. And he said up, he said unto her, up, and let us be going. But none answered. Then the man took her up upon an ass, and the man rose up and gat him unto his place. She was dead. Such was the activity of that night, she died as a result of it. That is the culture of the day. And I want you to see, you understand what, that when religion is full of hypocrisy, and men worship God the way they want to worship God, and when the so-called Christian society is full of sin and idolatry and wickedness, it is a cert that all moral standards in a land and a country will fall through the floor. Because there's no voice to cry for godly morality. Because every man's worshipping God in their own way. So technically, you could be a sodomite in that day and be a Christian. Because you can worship God whatever way you want to be. You can do whatever you want any day of the week. You can say whatever you want all the time. As long as you just take upon yourself the name of a believer. Heresy, sin, and damnable sayings. That is the day that Naomi, her husband, 2 sons, and Ruth lived. That's the culture religiously. That's the culture in the society. So let's go back now to Ruth chapter 1. And there's a second thing I just want to show you very briefly, really. You know, just before I do, it comes to my mind. I'm sure you heard in the news or read in the paper or whatever about the artist who was displaying his artwork in Londonderry. He's an American artist. I'm not going to say what he called the art. I don't think that's appropriate for the pulpit. But he had a piece of art. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you'll have to go and research it because I'm not going to describe it. Other than to say it was a cylinder-shaped thing, glass cylinder, full of his waste. And in the middle of that was a cross. And he gave it a certain title. And it's an outright mockery and sheer artistic blasphemy of Christ and everything else. The thing about it is, it's displayed. Well, the actual thing can't be preserved because it's nature, obviously. But there's a photo of it, and that's displayed as art in London there. And I heard men on the radio this week on trying to defend that as not being offensive, as not being derogatory. Oh, nonsense. And that just goes to show the nature and the brazen boldness of the ungodly society in which we live. Not happy just to disobey God and go about their own business, but now adamant in mocking and bringing to the most repulsive terms the things of God. Let me say this. The cross of Christ is the only hope for mankind. It's the greatest demonstration of love this world has ever. And every man, woman, boy, and girl should be on their knees and bow before that cross, thanking God that Jesus Christ took the judgment for their sin there. And mocking that man and woman, you are certainly casting coals of fire upon your head. And that man, I would dread to think of his eternity if he dies without Christ. Even a man that could be saved. Nevertheless, it shows how the culture of our day is incredibly like the culture of Ruth and Naomi's day. I'll leave it there. More I could say, but we'll leave it there. Just remember, men and women, the holiness of God is paramount. And the church is called to proclaim the holiness of God. That's why that kind of artistic work is absolutely forbidden in our eyes, in our mind. It is not art, it is blasphemy. That's all it is. So let's get back to Ruth. That was the culture of the day. Let's look at the circumstances of the day. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Just very briefly, I'll just say what it says. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine. Does that surprise you? After everything we have just read in Judges, the hypocrisy of their worship, worshipping God in their own terms, spitting essentially in the face of God, that's what they're trying to do, the immorality and sin of the day, are you shocked that God sent a famine? You remember what a famine is. People will die. Men, women, and children. And you saw all the pictures of famine, I'm sure, and TV and newspapers and all the rest of it around the world. We see famines, and it is horrible. And it would be horrible for any man or woman to see their children die and so on and so forth, and God sent it. And you need to think, why did God send such a famine? Read the end of Judges. And when you see the sin, the hypocrisy, you see not a God who is wrong or harsh, but a God who is long-suffering, a God who is patient, a God who is willing to forgive, but a God who is just and will not permit sin to go on and on and on and on, but will judge. Men and women, God sends famines. God sends judgment. Men and women tonight, God will damn the soul of you unless you turn from your sin. He is long-suffering. He is gracious. He is merciful. He will forgive, but he will not overlook your sin and your rebellion. So in Ruth and Naomi's day, there was a famine in the land, and rightly so. But how like Ulster is what we've just read this morning. And perhaps we're at the very brink of God sending judgment. And if God judged today, where would you be? If God came to wrap up all of creation today, by the end of the day, the second coming happens, and God judges men and women, where would you be? God will not permit your sin to go on and on and on, men and women. And so that's what I show you today. The background to the book of Ruth. We've seen the culture. We've seen the circumstances. Here, men and women, is the tragedy that this family lived in, and it's the tragedy that we're living right now. I trust today, as we conclude, that you will be wise concerning your own soul. And instead of running into Moab, instead of running away from God into more sin, you run to him. And you get into this book and you discover one who is your Redeemer, the lover of your soul, the friend that sticketh closer than the brother. Because men and women, this book, I mean the Bible, full of tragedy, full of the romance, full of the opportunity of a happy ending with Christ when we're delivered from this world of sin. But you make a choice today. You either follow the pattern of Ruth, or you follow the pattern of every other creature who despises God, and you end up in God's hell. We leave it there today, the culture and the circumstances which brings about this book of Ruth.